Good morning. I'm going to read some verses to you from the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. And if you've been with us in the last few months, you know that we're looking into this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, one of the very rich sections of the New Testament. And I want to read to you from verse 25 down to the end of chapter 4, which is verse 32. We actually come here in the middle of a section which begins in verse 17. I'll read you verse 17 so we have some awareness of the context where he writes, "So I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Then he explains what some of that futility involves. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Well, if you have an open Bible, keep it open at that passage, because I want to look at some of these statements that Paul makes here in just a few moments. At our home, we have a beautiful rocking horse that was made by my father-in-law for his grandchildren. It's made of strong plywood. It has a mane, a saddle, nice tail. And we had some children in our home yesterday who spend quite a while playing on this rocking horse, either one at a time or sometimes two at a time. And it's a great way to use up time and energy. The only problem is they got off exactly where they got on. It doesn't take you anywhere. Lots of motion, lots of energy, lots of activity doesn't go anywhere. I do the same thing. I have a treadmill in the basement of our home. And during the winter months, when I remember to, or my wife reminds me to, I walk on the treadmill 3 or 4 kilometers at a fast pace, and I get up a sweat, and I get off exactly where I got on. I don't go anywhere. A lot of folks find their Christian life can become easily like that. We engage in all kinds of activity, but we don't actually go anywhere. We have no sense of growth, and after a course of time, no real expectancy of growth or development or change. And it may be there's some of us here this morning and we may have been a Christian for many years and we may look back on periods of growth. But we find ourselves maybe now in a time when we go through the motions. We're here this morning to rock the horse for a little while, but we'll get off and go back and we'll be exactly where we were. And we feel as though we are stuck. Inside, we are dry. Maybe even feel dead inside spiritually, as far as being alert and alive to the things of God and excited by them. And I want to look at a key verse here this morning, and then I want to, from this verse, go out into the verses that surround it. But the verse itself is important this morning. It's in verse 30, where Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the active member of the Trinity within our own lives. The Trinity consists of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. At different places in Scripture, all three are affirmed to be God, co-equal the one with the other, and yet each is distinct and separate. We're not tritheist. We don't believe in three gods. But we are Trinitarian in that we believe that these three members of the Godhead, though equal, are separate. And of course, to our human minds, our finite minds, there is mystery there, and we recognize that. But all three members are affirmed as being God together. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the active presence of God within our lives. Now we talk about God being in us, we talk about Christ being in us, and all of this is legitimate because Scripture speaks in these terms. But it is the Holy Spirit in us who lives the life of Christ within us and works in us. And here in this letter to Ephesians, Paul has talked about the role of the Holy Spirit. I'll pick out one or two verses just to set the scene for this statement in chapter 4. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, having believed, you are marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He seals you in Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he's praying for them. I keep asking, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You need to know Christ better. How are you going to know Christ better? The Holy Spirit needs to reveal him to you in wisdom and revelation. And he prays for that role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now he's speaking of them together here, Jew and Gentile together in the one body, and you are the dwelling place of God by his Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Chapter 3, verse 16, he prays again for them. I prayed out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You need power, and that power, says Paul, I'm praying you'll experience it, is by the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in you. And now in chapter 4, verse 30, he gives a warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 18, he gives a command, be filled with the Spirit, something we'll look at in about 2 or 3 weeks from now when we get to that section. The Holy Spirit is prominent in Ephesians, because he is the active agent. You and I are dealing with the Holy Spirit at work within our lives. It's the Spirit who convicts us in the first place and who draws us to Christ and who reveals Christ to us. Now, the whole Trinity, of course, are involved in salvation. And here in Ephesians, the Father initiates, because in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says about the Father, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You weren't thought of when you were born. You were thought of before creation even began. And God initiated, God the Father initiated a rescue plan for your soul and for mine. It is the Father who initiates. It's the Son who redeems. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, it is the blood of Christ who buys us back, which is the meaning of redemption, purchases us and provides reconciliation with God. And it is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Chapter 2, 22. In him you're being built together to be a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And so all members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. We need to recognize that, and we worship God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and respond to him. But what I want to do this morning is look in particular at this verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the the personality of the Holy Spirit. I'll call this the being of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? Then I want to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. What has he done? You've been sealed by him, it says. And thirdly, about the grieving of the Holy Spirit, because that's his warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, let me talk first about the being of the Holy Spirit. And this may seem basic, but it's essential that we understand that the Holy Spirit is not a power, but a person. Now, we tend to associate personality with physicality. But what makes a person is not that you can see a person or being. What makes a person is the possession of a mind, a will, and emotions. These three are the components of personality. And Scripture speaks of him in this way. He has personal attributes. He has a mind. Romans 8:27, it talks about the mind of the Spirit. Romans 15:30 talks about the love of the Spirit. He has emotions. He has positive emotions, love and negative. He grieves, just to mention those two, but there are others as well. And he has a will, because in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul writes regarding spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives them to each one just as he determines. So he makes that choice. He has a will. Now, it's very important that we understand this and don't think of the Holy Spirit in abstract or impersonal terms. It's very easy, you see, to think of him in the way you think of wind against which you want to fly a kite. Now, wind is a metaphor of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That is true. But, you know, if you want to fly a kite, you sort of position it against the wind. And if you do it correctly, the wind will give it lift and the thing will fly. And we're in danger of thinking, if I can just, you know, adjust myself in the right way to the Holy Spirit, poof, I'm going to take off and fly, because he's like wind. Or we think of him like gasoline. Then you fill up your car and you fill up with the Holy Spirit, sort of an energy that you draw from. That is not the way to understand him. More like electricity, where you flick a switch and the light comes on and we can somehow switch the Holy Spirit on or off. No, he is not a power. He is not an impersonal it. He is a personal He is the way the Scripture speaks of him. Of course, God is genderless, but it speaks of him in this way, as he or him. He has these personal attributes. He engages in personal activities. He does things only a personal being can do. He speaks in Acts 13. He intercedes in Romans 8. He teaches in John 14. He guides in John 16. He commands in Acts 16. He appoints in Acts 20. These are all statements about those personal activities. And of course, he may be personally antagonized as well. He may be grieved, as this verse says here in Ephesians 4:30. He may be resisted, as Acts 7 says. He may be lied to, as in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, it says. He may be blasphemed against, and Jesus several times, at least in several Gospels, speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he has personal attributes, he engages in personal activities, and he may be personally antagonized. He is a personal being. Now you say, why are you taking such time to say that? Because this is important. As a person, we cannot have part of him, or more of him, or less of him, if he is a personal being. Now you can have more or less of a person's trust, more or less of a person's confidence, but not more or less of the person. You're all sitting here this morning, and most of you are looking in my direction, and you look as though you're interested. That's encouraging. But your mind could be 1,000 miles away, thinking about something else and absorbed in something else. Because although your presence is here, I may not have your attention or your interest. And so although the Holy Spirit is a person, and when he comes to indwell our lives, he comes to indwell us as the person he is. You can't have a bit of him. You can't have his foot if we were to imagine him with a human body, which he doesn't have, but you can't have part of him. You either have him or you don't, but you can quench him and you can grieve him and we can limit him. That's in the Psalms. the nation of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. We can restrict him. We can quench him. But that's the first point it's important to understand. The Holy Spirit is a person, the being of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, let me talk about this phrase, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, S-E-A-L-I-N-G. I talked about this some other time, and somebody thought I was talking about the ceiling, as you live under a ceiling, the kind of limits of him. No, the sealing, as in when you seal something. Now, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. A sealing is about a couple of things. A sealing is about ownership. Now, Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. A seal is a mark of ownership. Now, this is fundamental to the gospel. We're not asking Jesus Christ in becoming our Savior to become our servant, to become only our helper, to come alongside to get us out of trouble, to come alongside to rescue us when we need it. We're asking him to become our owner. And his seal of ownership is the Holy Spirit. So Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own? You are bought with a price. Don't you understand that in being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, he lives in you and his very presence in you marks you off as having been bought with a price? We talk about a free salvation. It's not a cheap salvation. Somebody paid for it. Christ paid for it and he bought you and he bought me outright. We can steal from him. We can deprive him of what is his. We can rob him. But we're under his ownership. That's the first mark of being sealed. You're under his ownership. The second thing I suggest to you is that a seal authenticates something as being genuine. There's an interesting verse in the book of Esther and chapter 8. And verse 8, and this just illustrates the role of a seal at that time, where it says in Esther 8, verse 8, write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can ever be revoked. The sealing marks this is the authentic thing. The authenticity of our salvation and our union with Christ. Now, how does this come about? Having believed, said Paul in Ephesians 1:13, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There are two ingredients there. There is a believing, and that is our part. We believe. Having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is God's part. There are aspects of our salvation for which we are responsible. We are responsible to believe. But there are things we cannot create or orchestrate, which God alone has to do. And he has to seal us by the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you, in tying this with other things that the scripture says about the Holy Spirit, that the evidence that you and I are genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit is more than we believe, though believing is essential, and those who believe and place their trust in Christ are saved. but that we are sealed, and there is something that goes on in our lives that is inexplicable apart from the fact God is doing something in our lives. There is an internal evidence. See, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I don't think we can be sure that we are really one of God's people until we know that inner assurance that the Holy Spirit gives to us, where he sets us apart, marks us off, puts a stamp of ownership, and authenticates it with a sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is an experiential awareness. Whereas my eyes were blind, now I can see. Where I was dead, I'm alive. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children. Romans 5 verse 5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. There is this awareness that we are loved, not because we believe it as an article of faith, but because experientially we know something of the fact that the Spirit of God has shed the love of God into our hearts. I talked to a lady this morning after the first service. She's only been coming here for a few weeks, brought here by a friend. And although she doesn't know the language, she has opened her heart to God. And it was wonderful to talk to her. And she said, you know, I know something has happened because I'm at peace and I haven't been at peace before. And I have a love I never had before. I don't know what you call it, but I associate it, she said, with coming here for a number of Sundays now. And I know this is where it's all connected with. She doesn't know she's born again because she hasn't fully understood all the language of that. But experientially, something deep has gone on in her heart and is going on in her heart. He confirms it and he makes it real. Now, how God confirms that will vary from one person to another, as it does indeed in Scripture. It's not fit God into some stereotype. We say, well, this will be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. There are many evidences. But to those of us who are in relationship with Christ, there is an internal evidence of which we are conscious. When I became a Christian, it was at the age of 12 on a Saturday night. And I've probably mentioned this before a number of times. I'd gone to a youth event in the city of Hereford in the west of England, organized by Youth for Christ. They were showing a film that night called Shadow of the Boomerang. It was a film made against the backdrop of Billy Graham's crusade in Australia some years before that. And when I got there with my brother, the place was packed. There was nowhere to sit, so we had to stand at the back. And I stood for the full 90 minutes of that film. And at the end of that film, I knew I wasn't a Christian, but I also knew I wanted to be one. Man got up at the front and he said, if there are any of you here tonight and you're not Christians, but God has spoken to you, I'm going to ask you to come down here to the front and we're going to have people here to talk with you, pray with you, and lead you to Christ. And several people went down to the front, but I didn't. I was too shy to do something so public. But I prayed. I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like, Lord, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be one. Will you please save me tonight? I didn't feel anything. When I went home that night, if you said to me, did anything happen to you tonight? I wouldn't have known. I wanted to become a Christian. I didn't know, I had any real assurance. But the next morning was Sunday, and I went to the church that I'd grown up in, and I'd been there all my life. And I went on Sunday morning the next day, and for the first time, the service was interesting. I went back on Sunday night, and for the first time, the preacher made sense. I thought to myself, this is remarkable. These people have changed overnight. They used to be dull and dry and boring. Suddenly, it's interesting, it's alive. We used to go Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon to the Bible class in Sunday school, Sunday evening for the service at 6:30. Then we had another meeting at 8 o'clock, an after-church fellowship. So I was there four times a day. And suddenly this book, which had been a closed book to me, because although I was told I was supposed to read it, it really wasn't interesting. Suddenly it fed my soul. I had an appetite I never had before. And I knew I was a Christian 24 hours after I became one, simply because I had an appetite and a life I never had before. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. If you look in the book of Acts, You've got instances there, for instance, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which was unique in that it was an outpouring. For the first time, the church was born, but people around knew something had happened. In Acts chapter 4, the authorities in Jerusalem says they were amazed at the courage of Peter and John. Why? Because the Spirit of God was doing something different in their lives. In Acts chapter 8, when a lot of people came to Christ in Samaria, Philip had gone down there and preached, and Peter and John came down. And it says in Acts 8, 17, Peter and John placed their hands on them. This is the new believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, who was a guy in the crowd, when he saw the Spirit was given, the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He wanted to go into a religious business, and he could, but that's beside the point this morning. The point is, he saw something happened. It doesn't tell us what it was he saw. In Acts 10, a man called Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and Peter came to see him because Cornelius was seeking for God. He was a good man, but did not know Christ, did not know the Spirit of God. And Peter came, and while Peter was speaking to him, it says in Acts 10, 44, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. And the believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. They saw something. They knew. It wasn't just they believed. Something happened to them. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, blind on the road to Damascus, went down into Damascus, and a man called Ananias came to meet him and to pray with him. And it says his sins were forgiven, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and scales fell from his eyes. Now, physically he'd been blind. So it's physically so, not just physically. In every way, scales fell from his eyes, and Paul got up a different man. The Spirit of God had done something in his life. Jesus Christ said he was both truth, I am the truth, and life, I am the life. If we have a Christian gospel that's all truth, it's cerebral, it's doctrine, and that's it. So you can sign off on the doctrine. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yeah, I can check that box. And in Jesus Christ, his Son, check that box. Conceived of the Virgin Mary, check that box. Was crucified under Pontius Pilate, check that box. Was raised again on the third day, etc. Check that box. Yeah, I agree at all. If our Christian life is simply affirming truth, it may be accurate truth, but there'll be no energy, there'll be no excitement, there'll be no passion. If, on the other hand, we see the Christian life purely as life, and we're looking only for manifestations of life, but we're not anchoring them in truth, so there is a structure and an understanding to what the work of God is in our lives, and there is an understanding and there is a structure to the work of God in our lives, but if we don't know that, we'll get off in all kinds of tangents. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is both truth and life, and we need both together to understand the truth, to be in the Word of God, but to be experiencing the life. I talked to a young man this week who said to me, you know, I believe this. I honestly believe it. I don't have problems with that, but it's not alive to me. And I said, you know what I want you to do? I want to recommend that you get along with God and say, God, do in my life what only you can do. It's not a question of somebody else praying with me. It's a question of you imparting life to me. I was reading this week in 1 Kings, and you have that famous story when Elijah and the prophets of Baal came into conflict, and they decided to have a test to see whose God was true. And they agreed that they would build an altar, lay wood on the altar, put a sacrifice on the wood, And then they would stand back, and as they said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first. And it is evident that they genuinely believed the Baal would intervene. People can be genuinely deceived, you know. They were sincere. And they pleaded with the Baals to send the fire, and nothing happened. And they began to dance and prance and began to cut themselves. And Elijah began to taunt them and mock them. Well, maybe your God's on vacation this week. Maybe it's his day off. The Living Bible says maybe he's gone to the bathroom. And eventually, exhausted, the prophets of Baal had to come to a stop. Elijah asked that people go and get buckets of water and pour it all over his sacrifice and the wood and the altar. Then he began to say, God, I want that your name be exalted here, that people know that you are God. And it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. And you know, sometimes in our Christian lives, we can build the altars and we can put the wood in place and we can put the sacrifice on, whatever it is the detail that we do. But we need that which comes from heaven. We need the fire. We need the life. There has to be an element of our Christian lives that is inexplicable apart from the presence of God. You can't explain in terms of your personality or your background or your training or your education. It can only be explained in terms of God. And that is why Paul says to these Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, because it is possible to be sealed by the Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit, but to allow things in your life that have grieved him and are grieving him. And that's the third thing we'll talk about, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. You know, this word grieve is an interesting word that Paul would use here in this context. I looked in my dictionary that sits on my desk, and it says that to grieve is to experience a deep or intense sorrow or mourning. We normally use it in our English usage of grieving, of mourning. When a loved one dies, we grieve. And grief is a unique combination of emotions, both negative emotions and positive emotions. Grieving is not anger, though anger is usually an ingredient in grief. Those of you who know anything about the processes of mourning know that anger plays a role usually in that process. We're angry that somebody died, or we're angry that we've been left alone, or we're angry at the circumstances, and it's a natural emotion. Grieving is not anger, but anger is involved. Grieving is not disappointment, though there is disappointment involved. Grieving is not love, but there is love in grief, isn't there? Grieving is not gratitude, but there is gratitude mingled in grief. In fact, these emotions of anger and disappointment and love and gratitude are somehow all mingled up together. They become the ingredients of something entirely different. It's called grief. My son Matthew, as some of you know, is learning to fly. He's out of Manitoba. He is flying, in fact. As I speak, he's on a several thousand mile journey, flying an airplane. I spent last Monday afternoon with him on my way back from being out in Alberta. And I stopped off on the journey, and he took me up in the plane. as we were driving out to the airstrip, he said, I hope you haven't eaten. We'll have lunch after. I want to show you some things. So we did some things. You know, we did spins. You go up and stall and then turn the plane over and come flying down, twisting on your way down. Reminiscent of when I did a bungee jump many years ago. You're heading for the earth, and then and you pull out of it. I show what it's like when there's without gravity. So he created this non-gravity such that you can go up and you drop. And everything in the plane was floating, including me. He said, was that good? So I said, yeah, it was fun. He said, oh, we'll do it again. So it wasn't that much fun. But you know, when a plane flies, most of us, like me, who are ignorant, say, I don't know how this thing gets off the ground in the first place. But there are four forces that must come together. There is the thrust that moves the plane forward and the drag that pulls it back. There is the weight that holds it down and the lift that lifts it up. And when these four physical forces are operating together, when the lift exceeds the weight, you'll begin to rise. And when the thrust exceeds the drag, you'll begin to move forward. And you get something entirely different. It's called the law of aerodynamics. Combination of four physical forces at the right balance, and you're able to fly. Grief is a combination of anger and love. And when anger and love are mingled together with sadness and gratitude, you have grief. If I pick up a newspaper and read the obituary column, I don't grieve. I don't love the people. I don't know the people, usually. If I hear that some child has died because some drunken driver has irresponsibly taken control of a car and gone off the road and hit a child, I'm angry. I don't know the child. I don't grieve. I don't lie in bed at night unable to sleep because of this child's death. No, I'm angry that this happened, but I don't grieve. You see, love mingled with anger is grief. And these emotions come together in God. Back in Genesis 6 and verse 6, it says there, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Don't think of God as being dispassionate and somehow above emotion. All those terms, the Lord was grieved, his heart was filled with pain, were all about emotions. They're not just anthropomorphisms, it's a big word, human descriptions of God. They are God's revelation of himself. He grieves. His heart becomes pained. The ESV translates that verse in Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. But instead of wishing me ill, instead of discarding me and jettisoning me, the response of God to my sin and my failure and my rebellion is grief. Anger and disappointment mixed with gratitude and love. And his heart becomes filled with pain. God is a God of wrath and he is a God of love. These aren't contradictory things. But when it comes to the believer, who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, but is resisting the work of the Spirit and living independently of God, these emotions merge into grief. His heart is filled with pain. There's a wonderful hymn that was one of the hymns of the Welsh Revival in 1904 when 100,000 people came to Christ in 10 weeks. And it was a remarkable work of God, and I've mentioned this before. My great-grandfather was converted in that revival, came home, and a few days later, my grandfather, then in his 20s, was converted. And the hymn has these lines. The first lines are, here is love, vast as an ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And a second verse has this, these lines in it. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God's justice, God's love, his peace, his wrath kissed a guilty world at the cross. A beautiful metaphor. And God's justice and wrath and his love meet together in grief when we who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, grieve him. Well, what causes him to be grieved? We haven't time to look at every sentence in these verses that surround this verse. But the number of things where he says, put off, put off, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Put on certain things. And then he says, do not certain things, because these things all express what grieved the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Verse 26, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 29, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just summarize a couple of things in the few minutes we have. We grieve the Holy Spirit by falsehood is one of the things that Paul says here. Verse 25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. You see, there is a falsehood of speech, of course there is, where we can speak falsely. He says in verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. Why does he make such an issue of speech? I'll tell you why, because speech is vital to what is going on inside your heart. You know, every time it speaks of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, I think it's 9 or 10 times in the New Testament, something happens to the mouth. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues in such a way that all the nationalities present in Jerusalem heard in their own language the works of God. It'll say somewhere, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Ephesians 5:18, a verse we'll look at in 2 or 3 weeks, says, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another, sing and make melody in your hearts to God. Something happens to your mouth. Why? Because the mouth is the barometer of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul is saying, you grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that come out of your mouth that give evidence what is going on in your heart. Now, of course, we can all be polite and we can all say the right things and put on the right front in the right company. That's not the issue. It's what you like with the people who are really familiar with you. Whereas husbands, we treat our wives and talk to them. Whereas parents, we talk to our children. Whereas children, we talk to our parents, the way we talk about our neighbors when they're not listening. We'll give evidence of what's going on in your heart. And Paul says, what's coming out of your heart? False talk grieves the Holy Spirit. But he goes deeper than just false talk. There's a falsehood of action. He talks about putting off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You know, there are desires going on which are corrupt and deceitful. And as a result, we're not honest, we're not true, we're not authentic, we're not genuine. You know, one of the places that is probably easiest to grieve the Holy Spirit in the area of being false and being genuine is when we meet together like this with fellow believers and we want to give a good impression. By the way, never try to give an impression anywhere of anything. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He couldn't care less what people thought about him. He only cared that he pleased his Father. A reputation and trying to create one and trying to live up to one is a sure recipe for falsehood. And being phony grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember one thing in church on Sunday, another thing back at home. We can come driving in and have arguments with our wives or husbands on the way in and get out of the car and slam the door and come in and suddenly we're all smiley and you know, until you get back in the car again. That grieves the Holy Spirit. I mean, we like you to be polite. We don't want you to bring all your dirty washing with you. But when it becomes a lifestyle of falsehood, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And if we're not honest with others, you can be sure we'll not be honest with ourselves. That's why that phrase, he talks about being corrupted by deceitful desires. The desires are actually deceitful. We think they might do us good, but they've deceived us. We've swallowed the deceit. And the Holy Spirit is not at home in a dishonest heart. There's a verse in Isaiah 28, verse 15, which I want to read to you. It says, "We have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place." What an interesting turn of phrase. We've made a lie our refuge. That's where we hide, and falsehood our hiding place. And when we hide behind falsehood, we're pretending to be something we're not. And we haven't the humility nor the courage to be honest. We hide behind this false thing. Interestingly, if you read on Isaiah 28, which I won't do now, but read on in Isaiah 28 after that verse, "We've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place," he goes on to say, that is the coming of God himself and God washing like a flood into our lives that'll wash out the falsehood and wash out the lies. So the answer is not, okay, I'll try not to be false. No, the answer is to live in the fullness of God. And he'll wash out the falsehood. You don't have nothing to pretend. You don't need to pretend. You don't need to hide. You can afford to be honest because you know you're just a sinner, just a wretch saved by grace anyway. I think it was Martin Luther who tells a story about the devil coming to him either in a dream or in some way and began to tell Martin Luther all the things that were wrong with him, all the things that were corrupt and bad and all the false motives and all the deceit. And Luther supposedly listened to this in his mind or however the circumstance was and said, "Is that all?" And the answer was, "Yeah, that's all. That's bad enough." Luther said, "Listen, that isn't half the truth. I know a lot worse things than this about me." You see, he was honest. He knew the corruption of his own heart. And so do you and so do I, but we pretend that it's supposed to be something else. And we grieve the Holy Spirit because we don't allow the Holy Spirit access when we are living behind falsehood as a hiding place and lies as a refuge to which we go. It grieves the Holy Spirit. But also we grieve the Holy Spirit in relation to anger. And there's some very interesting things he says about anger here. Verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold." Anger can lead you into sin, and of course it can. Anger is symptomatic of blocked goals, and we want something, we can't get it. It's while a child has a tantrum, it doesn't get what it wants, and we hit against this wall, and we get angry. And anger leads us into sin because it becomes what he describes in verse 31. It becomes bitterness. Bitterness is anger that's been allowed to push down and poison our hearts, and we have a root of bitterness in our hearts. Rage, it lists in verse 31. Bitterness, rage, anger, slander. When you're angry, you don't want the truth. You want to distort it to make the situation worse than it is. And malice, cutting, other people down. And anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That verse was given to Hillary and I at our wedding day, and it's been a good verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It doesn't mean we get things right earlier in the winter than the summer. It's just the principle. Don't let it fester. You'll wake up worse if you do. But here's an interesting thing he says about anger. He says, in your anger, do not sin. One translation says, be angry, but do not sin. You see, it can grieve the Holy Spirit to not be angry when it comes to things which anger God. In your anger, do not sin. God is angry. It is a virtue in God, as all things in God are virtue. As Psalm 85 says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? God is angry. Does that mean something wrong with God? No, it means there's something wrong with us. And we need to have that righteous anger about those things that are wrong. We need to be angry about injustice and angry about people being abused and angry about dishonesty and angry about sin. But where anger is mingled with love, it becomes grief. And grief reaches and touches us. If you're never angry, you may well be grieving the Holy Spirit by the fact you become cold about things that are wrong. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit with anger that is self-righteous anger, self-righteous. And we grieve the Holy Spirit by denying to follow through a righteous anger, which is angry at those things which are destructive and damaging. And then in chapter 5, which we're not looking at, he goes on to talk about there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. And all these grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next week. It's too big a subject to throw on at the end here, but it's the whole passage he gives in chapter 5, this whole question of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. That's the headline which introduces it. We'll talk about that another time. But as we finish this morning, I wonder where you are this morning. Do you know that you have believed and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Or do you need to be like the young man I talked to this week? I need God to seal and confirm and make live in my heart the fact that he is present here as I open myself up in true repentance and true faith. But are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Am I grieving the Holy Spirit this morning? Do I look back and say, there is not a conscious presence of Christ by his Spirit in my life? You may have known one once. You may have been a Christian many years. You may look back and say, I knew a joy, an energy. In the words of another hymn that we used to sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his word? Where is it? Because I've lost it. Then you're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. And if we grieve him, his presence becomes clouded, his power is diminished, his blessing is absent, his energy is weakened. And our Christian life is not experiential. It's purely cerebral, dull, and dry. Put on the shelf on Sunday afternoon. I've done that now. Live apart from Christ for the week. Put it off the shelf again on Sunday morning. But it's not the real thing. And we need to come in true repentance and invite him by his Holy Spirit to cleanse us. Repentance is needed in Ephesians 4. When he says, do not, do not, do not, do not, and put off, and put off, and put off, these are things of which we need to repent. We need to confess and tell the Lord Jesus that we are guilty of these things, and we confess it to him and thank him that his blood is enough to cleanse us, and by his Spirit then to fill us and to work in us, to work through us. And you can go out of here this morning with a fresh appetite in your heart and a fresh spring in your step, because you stop grieving the Holy Spirit. You may have to put some things right. You may have to contact some people. But do it. And if you don't know Christ this morning, and God has been speaking to you here or on other days, then if he's speaking to you this morning, maybe the time is ripe. Just open your heart and say, Lord, I want to know this experiential sense of your presence. I believe. I thank you for dying for me and rising from the dead and are alive today. And I ask you to take your presence into my life. Bring and make yourself resident in my life. And may the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And he give you the confirmation. And he give you the internal awareness. The Spirit of God lives in me. Let's pray together. And we'll have a moment just of silent prayer. Because there are things that only you can say to God in response to him. Nobody can say them for you. Would you confess where he is being grieved? And ask for forgiveness and for his fullness. Lord Jesus, I pray for every man and woman in this building, every young person here. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for your word, its truthfulness. And thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit alongside the written word, bringing conviction, bringing understanding. And I pray that where you have spoken to people in a particular way this morning, where we know that we are grieving the Spirit, that we will confess that and turn from those things which grieve you. And where we realize this morning we've never experientially entered into the certainty that we're born again of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God, but we want to and long to. I pray that this morning we will humbly receive you into our lives. And that you will kindly and graciously give to us that certainty that we know because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Make this real for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.